most gracious you can, Heavenly Father, stand your first night's throne of heavenly grace. And as always, we come to you with thanksgiving. Thank you for the gift of your Son, Christ Jesus. We thank you for your much care over us. We thank you for your truth. And we thank you for this fellowship we enjoy with this communion with one another. And we pray that the things that we have learned today, that we will find that to be edifying in our faith and in our be more devoted in our consecration to thee. And now we ask that you will also be with Brother Kramer as he continues to break bread of life to us, that these things also may be edifying, and that we may always seek comfort and patience and love and joy in doing your will. And these things we do ask and pray through Jesus Christ, our Redeemer. Amen.
Now we'll have Brother Wes Kramer give the Godspeed study, discourse, and we'll look forward to it. So, Brother Wes, please.
Thank you, Brother Dan, and thank you, Brother Steve, and good afternoon, everyone. It's a delight and a privilege once again for us to stand in your midst. Sister Tony and I have very much appreciated and delighted in our fellowship with you this weekend, and thank you very much for my shortcoming here, which is forgetting about the microphone. I'm good at forgetting. Remember, Brother Noel one time says, you know, I'm getting to the age where my forgetter works a lot better than my rememberer. Brother Noel, you'll recall, had a lot of these one-liners, but they had a lot of meat and substance to them. In case we did not do it before this time, and I think, speaking of forgetting, we bring you the love and greetings of your brethren in the Connellsville, Pennsylvania Ecclesia, who are very much with us here in spirit this weekend. Well, we've come to the end. Or is it the beginning? Or is it both? It's kind of both, isn't it? We're drawing the convention to a close, but yet we're leaving here refreshed, recharged, with some new thoughts. Not new thoughts, but clarified thoughts, fresh thoughts, things that we can use in our daily consecration. The Columbus, Indiana Friends, as you know, have labeled this session as the Godspeed Discourse. But to the best of my knowledge, this speaker doesn't ever remember giving a Godspeed Discourse, at least not under that title, so I figured, you know, maybe we better, first of all, figure out what is a Godspeed Discourse? What is the purpose? What is the goal of this Godspeed message? We know the English phrase Godspeed is only used twice in the King James Bible. We find it in 2 John chapter 10, verse 10 and verse 11. 2 John 10 and 11, which reads, if there come any unto you and bring not this doctrine, receive him not into your house, neither bid him Godspeed. For he that biddeth him Godspeed is a partaker of his evil deeds. Well, obviously, when we read these verses, it's a negative usage of the word Godspeed. It doesn't say send Godspeed or give Godspeed. It says don't give Godspeed. And, of course, it must be negative. It should be negative in the context in which this lesson is given to us. Because some back then were teaching that Jesus was not a man. Now, if Jesus is not a man, then Jesus could not give the ransom, could he? We all know that. And so these ones that were teaching error, because they were essentially what you and I call today denying the ransom. Now, John's point here, when he says don't bid them Godspeed, is don't encourage these or anyone else to teach error. Don't support them in this teaching. Because if we encourage error, if we encourage these wrong doctrines, this wrong teaching, then the Lord sees us as co-participants in the spreading of that error. You know, when a Jehovah's Witness comes to our door and says, join the society, which to them is the ark of salvation. Join the society or be lost, be destroyed in Armageddon. We should confidently and quietly wield the spirit of the truth and decline, disagree, and perhaps read to them something like 1 Timothy 2, 3, and 4, which reads, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who will have how many? All men to be saved and to come to a knowledge of the truth." Now, Paul goes on to suggest or imply in the following verses of these of the text that we just read, that Jesus, as we know, gave himself a ransom for all. Now, how did he do that? He gave himself a ransom for all by giving a ransom for Adam. You know, if you take Adam out of the picture, it's really kind of hard to apply the ransom to someone else when the ransom is being given for Adam. Well, we're not to be rude, we're not to be unkind, we're not to be mean-spirited to anyone that teaches error, because that too would not be Christ-like. But we are to disagree, and where we have opportunity to disagree with explanation. When we part company with those who are teaching error, it's okay to say goodbye, but be careful not to bid them Godspeed, because if we are bidding them Godspeed, we are supporting them. We are suggesting that we are encouraging them along the lines of their error. So we point to the 2 John verse 10 as meaning, as suggesting, that Godspeed means encouragement. Now, let's look at a positive use of Godspeed. But this positive use is not Godspeed, it's phrased differently. It's called good speed. But we believe that good speed and Godspeed are really one and the same thing. In Genesis chapter 24, we've got to go way back here, Genesis chapter 24, verse 12, we read, "And he said, O Lord God of my master Abraham, I pray thee, send me good speed this day, and show kindness unto my master Abraham." Now, we might recall the context here of Genesis chapter 24. Abraham, we know, was getting up in years. It was high time that a wife be selected for his son, his true son, Isaac. So as we know, Abraham sent his chief servant, which we believe to be Eliezer, sent him on a mission. And the mission was, find a wife for my son. But don't go to the Canaanites. No, don't go there. Go back to the land of my nativity. Go back to Mesopotamia, where I came from, because that's where my family is. So, Eliezer dutifully and his entourage made the journey all the way back to Mesopotamia. He gets to Nahor. It's evening time. He comes to the well, and of course, who was drawing the water? The women. The women commonly were the ones to draw the water. Well, Eliezer's looking around. Okay, now what do I do? There's more than one woman here. Which one do I pick? Well, Eliezer then does the smart thing. He stops and he offers up a prayer to God. And he asks the Heavenly Father for guidance in making the right selection. Yahweh, please grant me thy blessing. Please support me. Please encourage me, direct me, guide me in the mission to select the right woman for my master's son. So we see Eliezer in his prayer was actually praying for the Lord's blessing in his effort to do the will of God. So the lesson here for us is what it means to say or to wish Godspeed. It means may the Lord's blessing, may the Lord's encouragement that he has given us, may it stay with us, may it abide us, may it guide us, may it strengthen us, may it support us in our continued journey. So how is it that we make sure that the Lord's blessing and encouragement, his good speed, remain with us, sustain us, and guide us from this weekend? Well, we think the first thing to do is to recall in some degree, as best we can, the blessings, the lessons of the past 2 days. You know, repetition deepens impression. And we so appreciate Brother Dan oftentimes. He says, what did we get out of that talk? I like to have a handful of points here. And right away, we're repeating because we're trying to deepen the impression of the lessons of the past hour that we were just blessed by. Well, the Lord, through the Columbus, Indiana Brethren, as we know, selected Revelation 14:12 as the theme, the patience of the saints. So the Lord gives us good seed. He gives us His blessing, His encouragement, His guidance on this Revelation 14:12 text on at least three different levels. We're going to mention three levels, even though there's probably more. The first level of good seed on the patience of the saints is academic. It's comprehension. It's getting it into our heads. It's understanding. We first learn what patience, the patience of the saints, means in our minds. You know, oftentimes we think of, when the word patience is used, we think of restraint of some kind. Well, we think of biting our tongue. We say, that person is very patient because they just bit their tongue. We think of restraining ourselves when someone says something that offends us. Or we say that someone is patient if they're good-mannered, maybe in the face of particularly someone who's maybe not so well-mannered. Well, we think of all this as maybe forbearing, or maybe as patience and so on. But forbearing, being good-mannered, and so on, those are forms of patience. There's no question. And that's good. And we should be tolerant. We should be merciful. We should be good-mannered. But friends, forbearing, biting our tongues, as we've all learned by now, is really not the theme of Revelation 14:12. It's bigger than that. Much more significant than that. So God delivered us this comprehension part of God's good seed for this weekend to us through our brother David, who started us off with an excellent foundation on what does epomene really mean? What is the significance of that? And we learned that it means constancy. It means steadfastness. It means perseverance. It means don't quit. It means hang in there. And any other phrases that would apply. So, we are asked to hang in there under difficult conditions most of the time. And why is it that we should do that? Why should we hang in there? Why should we endure or remain constant and not run away from our experiences? Well, we all know the answer to that is we remain under that circumstance. We remain under that arrangement that the Lord has provided because we know that the results are beneficial. So, we have some understanding of epomene, much better now, I believe, than when before we came here. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 9, we read, "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not." Don't be weary in well-doing, is what the apostle is teaching us here. That's the kind of constancy that we're talking about. He says, don't be weary in well-doing. Well, what is the well-doing part of this instruction? Well, there's only one form, only one true form of well-doing. And, of course, Revelation 14:12 points that out to us. To keep the commandments of God. That's the well-doing. Be not weary in keeping the commandments, the instruction, the guidance of God. Live our consecrated lives in accordance with that instruction. In accordance with the instruction from God, from our Lord Jesus, from the apostles, from the prophets. Well-meaning, of course, or well-doing does not mean doing our own wills. Or as Brother Newell would say, doing the Lord's will our way. Doesn't mean either one of those. But it rather means doing the Lord's will in the Lord's way. Now, the apostle here goes on to say in Galatians 6:9, if we strive to do God's commandments as well as we can, we shall reap. We shall reap. Reap what? Well, we reap the victory, don't we? Now, we don't reap the victory all in one step. We reap the victory in sometimes baby steps, don't we? In little increments, hourly, daily, monthly, yearly. And if we continue on, if we remain constant in that victory, in that reaping work, we will finally be brought off victorious. We reap the harvest, we should harvest, we do harvest the fruits of the Spirit. But Christ's likeness only happens if we faint not, according to the Apostle in Galatians 6:9. Now, what does it mean to faint? It means to relax. It means to relax. So to relax, to faint, means to relax. So to faint not means that there's no time to relax. We can't let ourselves drift. We all know that the task before us that we've been invited to and which we've committed to is to not just be overcomers, but to be more than overcomers. Now, for this lesson, we might recall the holy of the tabernacle, which we're all very familiar with and we see in part illustrated or depicted on the chart in front of you. We know that the holy in the tabernacle represents the condition of the embryo new creature. If we've made a full consecration and that consecration has been accepted, we are in this holy condition. Now, quick question. What pieces of furniture do we find in the holy? We find a table of showbread, we find the golden lampstand, and we find the golden altar, the incense altar, don't we? Okay, here's the question. How many couches are in the holy? How many rocking chairs? Recliners? Benches? Even hard benches? Thank you, Brother Lorenz. He brought this lesson to our attention many years ago. You know, he was a great student and a great orator when it came to the tabernacle. The point is, the holy is not a place for relaxing. The holy is not a place for fainting, using the apostle's word. It's not a break room. It's not a place to hang out. No. It's a place to do with our might what our hands find to do in his holy service. So understanding the patience of the saints is endurance, is the first part of this good speed. Being able to comprehend this better than we have before. In this part of the good speed that the Lord has given us, we have pretty well figured out by the Lord's grace, and we're ready to pack this up, as it were, and take this part of the good speed blessing with us. Let's look at a second level of good speed blessing that the Lord has already given us this past 2 days. The Lord has given us powerful examples of endurance, of constancy, of this steadfastness. Someone well said that one of the most powerful teaching techniques is the power of the example. And so we find it here as well. They're powerful teachers. Because we're talking about the real live experiences of others that we can draw on, that we can learn from and be strengthened by. Now, the examples that we talked about this weekend are not just any examples, but these are very high-level examples. First, we learned about the 12 apostles. We learned a little bit about their steadfastness, their examples of endurance. And we appreciated being able to start this lesson about the examples of Epimene with the apostles, because like us, they too were in the flesh. They were in the imperfect flesh as men. Yet, we found that they were infallible in their teachings, even though they operated in their imperfect fleshly vessels. Remember what Paul said to the Romans? Oh, wretched man that I am. He fought with his imperfections, his fleshly shortcomings, just like all of us. The one point we particularly appreciated from the lesson and the example of the apostles is even with their mistakes of conduct, at times, the apostles did not quit. They overcame, they endured, they remained constant. They remained steadfast to the mission, to the goal that was given to them. They didn't let their imperfections control them. They didn't let their imperfections control them. And what a powerful example it is for us, because our imperfections can begin to control us. And we so appreciate the example of the apostles where they refused to let that happen. So our Godspeed is to be like the apostles as much as we can. Rely on the Lord to work through our imperfections, our shortcomings. Next, Brother David took us on a very, very high level, all the way up, as high as you can go, to God himself. Our Heavenly Father obviously is the ultimate example of epomene, for steadfastness. We read in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, Romans 15, 5, there we read, "Now the God of patience, the God of epomene, and consolation grant you to be like-minded one toward another according to Christ Jesus." We like Barclay's translation of this where he says, "the God of fortitude and encouragement." We love that. The God of fortitude and encouragement. You know, God has been immeasurably steadfast in the divine plan of the ages. He's devised a plan, and just like all the comments have brought out, he has maintained that plan for millennia. You know, we particularly think of God and how he and his character have been maligned, how he has actually been blasphemed, that many attributes have been given to him or tagged to him which do not belong to God. And this has been happening for centuries. We can understand how some people say, "How can you call yourself a God of love and yet permit millions of people to be tortured for all eternity?" God has put up with that malignment. People attribute that part to God, and he has put up with it. He has endured that. How can you call yourself a God of love and permit my innocent son to be brutalized and murdered by the police department? You know, we hear a lot about that sort of thing in our day. Well, as we all know, this is all misrepresentation about the plan and the character of God. But God has endured. He's remained constant. He has remained steadfast. He has remained unshaken in the face of this misrepresentation. He's committed to allowing the permission of evil to take all of its ugly turns, and it has a lot of ugly turns in it. But as we all know, God's plan and his character will be vindicated in due time. Meanwhile, God endures the insults. He endures the character assassination. Brother Larry McClellan then brought us way back down to our level, the saints of today. His particular focus was Micah chapter 6, verse 8. The Lord's requirements of justice, mercy, and humility. You know, it requires endurance. It requires constancy. It requires effort and intention and willfulness to practice the golden rule of justice. Maintaining righteousness in our thoughts, in our words, in our conduct, especially under adverse conditions, is not easy, is it? But it wasn't easy for Jesus to do that either. But it takes energy, it takes focus. It takes even more fortitude to demand justice of our own behavior, but at the very same time extend mercy and forgiveness and forbearance toward others who are not acting justly or righteously. And we can all see where, if we make any progress along the lines of justice and mercy, that we might have a problem with pride. So it's no accident that the prophet put humility at the very end, because that can be where the big problem is. Someone told a story about Ben Franklin one time. He said, you know, he literally kept a little black book. And every time he made a mistake, he gave himself a black mark. And he said, eventually I was able to overcome all those except one: humility. He said, every time that I thought I had it, that's when I knew I lost it. He said, I could never quite get that one. It takes great fortitude. It takes great determination and effort to strive for all three of these traits, not just in our behavior, not just in our desires, but in so that we're actually programmed to respond in these ways, because that's when it becomes our character. You know, despite their difficulty in attaining these wonderful attributes, many of the brethren, many of the saints of our day have overcome. They have achieved these things. And we know it's by grace only. It's only by the grace of the Heavenly Father. Many of our brethren have been more than overcomers in justice and mercy and humility. They've been so in sickness. They have been so in unemployment. They have been so in bereavement. They have been so in loneliness, in opposition, in aging, and other ways. We've been inspired. We've been motivated and inspired as we see these examples of the dear ones amongst us in our own fellowship and their determination not to give up, to always have, or always try to have, the right response, the right thought, the right attitude. We appreciated the additional examples of Epomene that came out of our panel discussion earlier today. Now, Jesus was not the subject of a separate discourse portion of this convention, but it was one of the questions on the panel. We touched on it a little bit, but not too much. Now, we know that our Lord Jesus maintained Epomene throughout his ministry, and he maintained that from the very beginning of his ministry. So how is it that Jesus endured? How is it that Jesus remained steadfast? He remained constant. He remained unwavering in the mission that the Lord sent him on. Well, we know he relied on the Father. He relied on the Father's word. He relied on the Father's counsel for his strength. Remember in the wilderness temptations at the conclusion of those in Matthew chapter 3, remember what his response was every time that he was tested, that he was tempted. Three words. It is written. It's interesting, he met every one of these trials, temptations, tests with the word of the Father. In every one of his responses, that's what kept him going, was responding with the Father's word. That's where he got his strength. That's where the bread of life was for him. He always acknowledged his strength to be in the Father. We too are strengthened if we do the very same thing and follow his example, to rely on the Father's word for our strength, for our guidance. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which no doubt we can quote from memory, 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. That covers a lot of ground, doesn't it? When you start to break that scripture down and realize how much the scriptures do for us. Doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and so on. Jesus is our example of relying on the Father's word for his strength. Just now, just a few minutes ago, Brother David blessed us, the Lord blessed us through Brother David, with a baptismal discourse, and Maxine giving his heart to the Lord and demonstrating that through water immersion. And this too provides us with a wonderful example here at this convention of steadfastness, of Epomene. And we can see Epomene coming out of the baptismal service in at least two ways. First of all, it gives us an opportunity to extend the right hand of fellowship to Brother Maxine. It gives us all an opportunity to encourage him. And I noticed as he was going through the line today that the brethren were encouraging him with scriptures or with scriptural thoughts or scriptures that were special to them that have been very helpful and strengthening to them in their consecrated walk. And they wanted to share them. And so our privilege and our opportunity was to say to Brother Maxine, you've done all that you can do. You've given everything. You've given your heart, which we know includes his all. You've made that commitment. And now we encourage you. We encourage you to press on for the rest of your life. And don't look back. Don't look back, ever. And a baptism also, in an immersion service, also gives us an opportunity to look at our own consecrations, doesn't it? And gives us a chance to reflect upon the commitment that we made, perhaps recently or perhaps many years ago, or even decades ago. We pause to think how the Lord has sustained us through thick and thin, regardless of what our experiences have been, day by day and year after year. We stop to think how we have been cared for, how we have been strengthened, how we have been encouraged to press on. And so we exercise Epomene ourselves by looking at our own consecrations and saying, I want to refresh my consecration. I will renew it. I want to deepen my consecration commitment to be dead with him, because we know that only by being dead with him will we be able to have the privilege of reigning with him. So we have all these wonderful examples of Epomene that just came out during this convention, and we know there are others for us to be encouraged by. But let's look at our third level of Godspeed, our third level of blessing from the Heavenly Father that we want to put more deeply into our beings, our minds, our hearts. As we all know, beginning now and continuing through the rest of our consecrated walk, we endeavor to apply the lessons. We try to take the things that we've learned, the examples that we've seen, and we try to actually implement them into our own daily behavior, our conduct, our thinking, our desires, our attitude. And we want this constancy, this endurance, to penetrate every possible fiber of our being to the very best of our ability. Because that's how we deepen the impression of the lesson. That's how we control our thoughts and our words and our beings, is to try to become reprogrammed, as it were, by these things that we have been blessed with. Obviously, the goal is to produce more Christ-likeness in our characters. In Romans chapter 12, verse 2, which no doubt this one also we can quote from memory, 12:2, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." What's the idea of this transformation? Brother David touched on it during his remarks. We want to think and act less and less like ordinary human beings, and we want to think more and more like divine beings. Friends, that's what the transformation is all about. More and more, we want to put on this mind of Christ, the character of Christ. That's the transformation. Romans chapter 13, verse 14. 13:14. "Put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ." Very easy to say, hard to do, obviously. But how do we do that? How do you and I put on the Lord Jesus Christ as we continue this walk of consecration? How do we stay inspired? How do we stay motivated? How do we not become weary in well-doing? How do we not become lukewarm? Well, we want to stay focused. We want to stay focused on this one thing I do. And how do we do that? Well, the very first way that we suggest is to consider the captain of our salvation. Earlier we said that Jesus is an example, a wonderful example, of enduring in the Father's word and always relying on it. And so it is. But here we're kind of bringing Jesus back into the picture for a slightly different reason. We're taking it a step further here. We want to relate to Jesus as our first way to stay motivated, to stay inspired, to stay active in our consecrations. Recall the apostle's words, Hebrews 12:3. "For consider him that endured, epomene, such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds." To consider means to search out. To consider means to contemplate, to comprehend, and to reflect, in this case in particular, on Jesus' course in life. So we stop to realize what Jesus experienced, especially during his 3.5-year ministry upon this earth. Now, we can kind of relate to Jesus' experiences on two different levels. Some of Jesus' experiences are similar to what you and I have been asked to do, and what we go through in modern times. Even though he had his 2,000 years ago and we have ours now, there's some similarity in some of those experiences. The doctrines that Jesus taught were often disputed, weren't they? They were opposed by his enemies. And we find ourselves, when we share the truth, sometimes we are opposed for the things, for the truths, God's truths, that we share with others. So that's one similarity. Jesus himself personally was often treated unjustly. And of course, without a cause. And sometimes we are treated unjustly. Sometimes without a cause. Jesus was treated as an outcast by many in his day. And we're often treated as outcasts by our colleagues or perhaps our neighbors or work associates or others. So in these things, we can kind of see a similarity between Jesus' experiences and ours. But yet there's another set of experiences that we want to relate to, and that's where Jesus' experiences were a little different than the things that you and I go through. There's another set of experiences that are unlike anything that we've been asked to go through or endure. Jesus was perfect, as we all know. Jesus had the ability to feel the poignancy, the strength, the power, the pain more than others. He had the ability, because of his perfect human organism, to suffer more because of physical pain, because of mental pain, because of emotional pain. None of us have any idea what it's like to suffer mental, emotional, or physical pain as a perfect being with perfect human sensibilities. We don't have any idea what that's like. And I'm not saying that we don't have difficulty or that we don't have pain or that we don't suffer. I'm not saying that. What I am saying is we can't compare ours, our level of suffering, with his. Consider him. Consider him, is what the apostle says. You know, after Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead, the Jewish Sanhedrin hatched a plot, didn't they? It was a plot to commit murder. The target of the Jews' conspiracy to commit premeditated first-degree murder was Jesus. John chapter 11, verse 53. 11:53. Then from that day forth, they took counsel together for to put him to death. Friends, how many of us today have been or are the victims of a conspiracy, of a plot, to commit first-degree murder against you or against me? How many of us today have had the experience of having to become a fugitive? That's what Jesus had to become toward the end of his life. He had to become a fugitive from those and stay and keep his distance from those who wanted to kill him when he knew his hour was not yet come. You know, Jesus was put to death as a criminal. Not just an ordinary criminal, but rather as the vilest of criminals. Philippians chapter 2, verse 8. Philippians 2, 8. There we read, in part, that he became obedient unto death, even the death, the ignominious death, the disgraceful death of the cross. How many of us have died a disgraceful death? How many of us have been asked and been required to suffer through this vile type of opprobrium that was heaped upon him and then proceeded to be crucified? Again, the apostle says, consider him. You know, many of Jesus' experiences were extreme experiences. Many of his experiences were far beyond anything that we would ever be able to experience or have experienced. But yet Paul says that he endured. He remained steadfast. He remained steadfast and constant to the Father's will. How did he do that? How did Jesus remain steadfast and constant in his opposition, in his walk upon this earth? John chapter 18, verse 11 gives us the answer. John 18, 11. And there he says, then said Jesus unto Peter, put up thy sword into the sheath. The cup which my Father hath given me, shall I not drink it? We want to note here, not just what Jesus said, we want to note here what he did not say. Jesus did not say, shall I not drink the cup that Pilate poured for me? Shall I not drink the cup that Judas Iscariot poured for me? Shall I not drink the cup that the Sanhedrin poured for me? No, that's not how he looked at it. He was looking at his experiences from the viewpoint of the Father. Looking at his experiences through the Father's eyes. That's how he stayed motivated. That's how he endured and remained constant. That's how he bore the otherwise unbearable. This is how you remain steadfast. Now, in contrast, remember the apostle says to consider him, lest you be wearied and faint in your mind. In contrast to many of Jesus' extreme experiences, consider ours and how the apostle characterizes them in 2 Corinthians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 4:17. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. The word light here means easy. It means our affliction is relatively light. Again, we're not suggesting, and the apostle is certainly not suggesting, that we don't have affliction, that we don't suffer pain, and so on. But relatively speaking, our experiences relative to Jesus' experiences, he says, are just for a moment, and they are light, because they're relatively easy, and therefore a relatively short period of time when compared to eternity. Jesus' experiences were oftentimes extreme, and of course ours, by contrast, are mostly mild. Not always. We know that we have extreme and severe experiences as well, but they're mostly mild in a relative manner. So, seeing what the Father permitted, and the kind of cup that he poured for our Lord Jesus, and what he endured, should help to motivate us. It should help to sustain us. We have never suffered, and we will never suffer as much as Jesus did. Ever. If by the Father's grace, Jesus remained faithful, he endured under all these kinds of experiences, the Father has assured us that he will sustain us as well through these same kinds of things. Well, let's consider another motivator in addition to considering him who endured such contradiction of sinners against himself. Let's go to the sort of the opposite extreme and not look at Jesus, but kind of look down almost and look around. And let's consider another motivator. And we think another motivator is the world. Looking around at the world. Looking around at the pitiful condition of the world. How many people die every day on planet Earth? 150,000 people die every day, according to the World Health Organization, on this planet. Now, that's on average. That doesn't mean it's exactly 150,000 every day. That's 6,000 people during this one-hour discourse. 6,000. That's 100 per minute are dying in this world and dying of all kinds of problems. So what's killing us? Why are so many people dying? Well, in addition to being under the death sentence, which we understand the legal reason, what's the practical reason that we are dying? Well, according to the World Health Organization, the top five causes of death for the human race, and not just the United States, but this is worldwide, this is around the globe, the top five. Number one, coronary heart disease is killing most everybody. Strokes, COPD, respiratory infection, cancer. Those five. Those are the top five. And you know, these prevalent underlying causes include obesity, they include tobacco use, drug abuse, they include pollution. So these are the underlying causes. They're not the direct cause of death, but they lead to something that then is the immediate cause of death. It's noteworthy here that when we think about what's actually killing the human race all around us in these extraordinary numbers, is that we are dying from many things that we are imposing on ourselves. It's almost like this human race has a death wish. In addition to being under God's condemnation of a death sentence, it's almost like we are almost on our own separate death wish, our own mission of self-destruction when you look at the kinds of things that are terminating or leading to the death of the human race. But you know, friends, it's not just that people are dying. That's not the extent of the pitiful condition of the world. But we look at the world's deplorable conditions, the conditions under which they are dying. We take a brief look at the threats under which the dying human race labors every day. There was a think tank called the World Economic Forum, the WEF. They issued a report in 2014 called Global Risks 2014 Report. Now, this is where this think tank went out and they interviewed about 700 experts. And these people truly are very knowledgeable about what's going on in the world. They don't understand it, but they grasp it. They get what's actually happening in the world. And this think tank took all of the global risks that are on the earth today, and they looked at them in terms of what are the highest risks? What are the global risks of highest concern? What's the big threats that are out there to the human race? And they rated these threats based on two criteria. The threats were based on, first of all, what's the likelihood that it's going to happen, this threat that we foresee? And number two, what's going to be the breadth of the impact? Is it just going to impact a handful of people, or is it going to impact, you know, millions and millions of people? So they looked at likelihood and the breadth or scope of the impact. The top 10, we're going to go through all 31, but we thought the top 10 were very interesting. Number one, global economic crisis. Translation, bankruptcy. Number two, high unemployment and high, this is structural, this is not cyclical, this is high structural unemployment and underemployment, which we know underemployment is one of the major leading causes to crime in our society. Number three, global water crisis. We have a water crisis on this planet. In some areas, obviously, more severe than others. Here, you don't need any more water, right, Brother Dan? You've had your 89 inches for the year. Severe income disparity. Here, we're talking about extreme polarization between the incomes of the rich and the incomes of the poor. And they see this polarization actually becoming more wide, more separated. Numbers 5 and 6 were climate change and extreme weather events. Number 7, global governance failure. The failure of government. Have we heard that somewhere recently? As we are in an election year? Yes, it says, yeah, it doesn't seem to matter. We've got a problem with governance failure. We look at our government, and the population of the globe looks at their governments as failures. Number 8 was a food crisis. We have a food crisis. Sometimes it's not in the production of the food. It's in the delivery mechanism that breaks down. We can't get the food where it needs to go, either because we lack the ability or there's violence or there's war or conditions where we can't get in. Number 9, major bank failures was number 9 on their list. And number 10 was profound political and social instability. And here, not just global governance failure, but here they were talking about the distrust of government as a major global threat in terms of likelihood and impact upon the human population. Well, Paul, a long time ago, beautifully summarized all of the problems today and others that we haven't mentioned. He's mentioned the world's condition in Romans chapter 8:22. And how does he characterize it there? He says, "For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now." You know, in their dying condition, humanity is groaning. They're laboring. They're suffering. They're suffering under sin and they're suffering under death. But we note a key word in this text in Romans 8:22, and that's the word "until." And what does that suggest to us? Well, it suggests that the world's suffering will only go a certain length of time. It happens until. So the word "until" suggests that there will be a limit. So why the delay? What's the holdup? Well, if we back up to Romans 8:19, Romans chapter 8, verse 19, "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God." Now, the word "manifestation" here is, to all you Greek scholars, I apologize, apokalypsis. "For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the apokalypsis of the sons of God." And we know that apokalypsis means an uncovering. It means a revealing. We cannot fully reach this "until" period of time that the apostle refers to that will benefit the world of mankind until, of course, the world's blesser is finished and is glorified. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 16. So when we think of the world's pitiful condition, we think of the horrible conditions under which they are laboring. This is how the world's dying condition, considering these things, should help to motivate us. And as we all know, the world can't receive the fullness of its blessing until we reach that apocalypse time frame. We can't receive the fullness of the blessing. They can't receive the fullness of their blessing until all 444,000 has made their calling election sure. So what can you do? What can I do to be sure that we're not contributing to the until? Now, friends, we're not suggesting that the reason that the until moment hasn't been reached is all your fault. We're not suggesting that, not in the least. We're not suggesting that the reason that the church has not completed itself, so to speak, or that the Lord has not completed the church 100 years ago is somehow a guilt trip that we should lay on ourselves. We're not suggesting that. What we are saying is, let's do some proper introspection. Let's do some proper balancing in our consecrations. You know, each day we have to make decisions, don't we? We're constantly bombarded with the demand that we make decisions. We have to make choices, and we have to make good choices. We want to make the right choices, the ones that the Lord would be pleased with. You know, some 20 years ago or so, a brother suggested to me a nutritional product. The name of the product or the kind of product doesn't matter. It's not relevant. What is relevant is the newsletter that came with the product. And in this newsletter, the author said something that caught our attention and made an impression. He said the reason for many, not all, he wasn't being an extremist, he said the reason for many, but not all of our health issues, is that we keep putting the wrong stuff in our bodies. So he said, what's the answer? What's the basic answer for improved health? He said, it's simple. You don't need a medical degree. You don't need an advanced degree in nutritional science to figure it out. You don't need to read 100 books. He said, the answer to improved health is very simple. Stop ingesting the wrong things and start ingesting the right things. That was his advice. So what's the answer to us improving the performance of our consecration vows? How can we make them better? In James chapter 4, verse 17, we read, therefore to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, it is sin. So we see here the choice that the apostle is setting up for us. If we put this in the vernacular, we would say that the apostle James is saying to us, let's stop doing the wrong things and start doing the right things. And again, we don't want to be misunderstood that we're here to say that everything that we've all been done for all these years that we've been doing is all wrong and that we ought to throw the baby out with the bathwater and start all over. Far from it. That's not what we are saying. What's the single largest room on planet Earth? It's the room for improvement. That's not an original from us. But friends, that's what we're talking about. We're talking about the room for improvement. I doubt that anyone here feels that they can't possibly improve on the performance of their consecration commitment. So let's seize the moment. Let's seize this moment. And let's try to henceforth make better choices. So what can we do to improve our steadfastness and our constancy and our perseverance in doing the right things and making the right choices? Well, for the most part, we already know what the right things are and what the wrong things are. God has given us a conscience, and he expects us to use that conscience, and he's given us the opportunity to educate that conscience to a degree, and we do have educated consciences to a degree. So even if we've been in the truth for a long time, or even if we haven't been in the truth for a long time, we still generally know the difference between what we should be doing and what we should not be doing. But yet we know that the old heart, the old man, has a deceitful heart. So we don't want to rely on habits. We don't want to rely on gut instincts. We don't want to rely on tradition. We don't want to rely on opinions. No, we're looking higher than that. We're looking at the mind of God, the mind of Christ. Let this mind be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The first guideline we suggest to make better choices goes right to the core of our consecration vow. What is our consecration? You know, our consecrations really have two parts, don't they? There's a human part to our consecration, and there's a spiritual part to our consecration. And Brother David brought these out, Romans 12, 1 and 2. What's the human part of our consecration? Well, the human part is to make that commitment and follow through with that commitment to give up our humanity forever. We give up that prospect of the future of life upon the earth. But friends, let's not stop short on what that means. Because the human part is not just about the future. The human part of our consecration vow includes the here and includes the now, not just in the future. The human part means giving up as many human privileges as we can now without infringing on the human rights of others. The second part of our consecration is about the growth of our embryo new creatures. We know that we have this mind, this embryo new creature, in an earthen vessel. And this temporary arrangement, we know, causes problems. You have this new creature in this old, broken-down earthen vessel. Causes challenges and problems, no doubt. So we certainly don't want to fashion ourselves according to the world, the flesh, you know, the fleshly world that is around us. And we don't want to do the things that the world would do, but only those things which a divine being would do. So Paul puts our choices, our do's and don'ts this way in Galatians chapter 6, verse 8. He says, "For he that soweth to the flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting." So here's the question, friends, as we draw our lesson to a close. As we face each decision in our lives, which creature are we serving? As we face each of these decisions, and again, we're bombarded with them, are we advancing the flesh, or are we advancing the embryo new creature? This is a simple question, but we think that keeping this question in mind will help advance the spirit and minimize the flesh. We leave you with the words of the apostle that we read earlier, but we think, again, repetition is very much in order here. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. "And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not."
Thank you, Brother Wes. I really was thinking about how big of a room had to be the room for improvement. But that is work that we're each given to do, and that's why we have conventions, and that's why we get together, to stay strong in the fellowship and in the Spirit of the Lord. Without that, we don't change. And I think a talk I heard once that nothing really changes unless we change it in ourselves. So we have to do that extra effort in changing ourselves. Thank you, Brother Wes. Would we like to send our love to Linda and Dan Larson as they go through their difficult experience, to send their love to you. And that is unanimous, Dan and Linda, from this convention. If you'd like a convention photo, please sign up for it on the sheet above the, or right by the stairway. If you want one sent to you, put your name down. If you want one emailed to you, put your address down. If you want a hard copy, put your name and address down. So, there's a lot of corn and food to be distributed to anyone who'd like to have it, because I don't want to have taco meat for the next 6 months. Or corn. Let's close Brother Wes's discourse with the last two verses of hymn 150, and then please stay seated for a little surprise. eternal God and loving Father, what an unspeakable blessing it is to be ushered into thy hallowed presence through our Lord and our Savior. We're grateful for how thou hast continued to condescend unto us by continuing to reveal thy plan, thy will, thy mind, thy character unto us, that it might be received by us more and more and increasingly, that it might have its sanctifying and transforming influence upon our hearts, our minds, our characters, our behavior, our attitudes. Help us, Father, to realize the fullness of thy blessing constantly by endeavoring to remain submissive and humble to all the wonderful lessons that thou hast given us. We especially appreciate the lessons given to us during this convention. All the blessings received, may we take them with us. May we find them, rehearse them in our hearts and our minds. May we apply them and practice them. May they become a part and a further part of the very fiber of our being. Our hearts go out to all thy dear children the world over, particularly those in special need. We know that there were many that desired to be here, literally or physically, that were unable to be. And our hearts go out especially unto them. But our hearts go out also to all thy dear children the world over. Please bless them all in accordance with thy will, wisdom, and grace. For anything thought or said or done, especially during this past hour, that was displeasing or out of harmony, please overrule it to thy name's glory and to our growth and edification in Christ, whose name we pray. Amen.
Thank you, Brother Wes. The Columbus, Indiana Ecclesia would like to thank all of you for coming and supporting the convention, but not only your labors of hopefully inciting your mind to learn more from the Patience of the Saints topic, but also your labors physically to put the convention on. And yes, sister.
Thank all of you for sending love to them.
Oh, how nice. Great. Thank you, Sister Lou. We thank you for each one of your separate little items of either love or caring enough to just take the drive to come, because sometimes that's a tough thing to do. We know how busy the day we live in is. Normally, I just ask everybody to rise, and we say 64, and then we put the tent down, and we all go our separate ways, and we'll do that. But little Gracie Kerber, her mom asked me, "Well, are you going to sing 'God Be With You Till We Meet Again,' or are you going to sing another one?" And I said, "Well, we could sing 'God Be With You Till We Meet Again,' but maybe you don't want to." And she said, "Oh, we'd have to prepare, Gracie, if we didn't sing 'God Be With You Till We Meet Again,' because that means so much to her." And she gave me a big hug. And you know, something simple as that is a hug, and that's what we want to do to one another. So we ask you all to rise. And Brother Schiffer said we need to look one another in the eye, and little Gracie in the eye, and say thank you for being here, and sing this song, and try not to all get all flubbery and teared up. But I don't say that without respect. This is always the tough one for me. So thank you all for coming. The pleasure was ours to try to put on the convention, but it was always with you that made it special. So shall we sing hymn 64? Thank you.
If anyone would like a flower, see Sister Terry or Sister Alice, or pumpkins or gourds or anything else.